Please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. We have finished the high priestly prayer, and that ends also the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples and some blessed things we observed in that scripture. And John chapter 18 is before us. In fact, there's only four chapters left in the Gospel of John, and we will see in this chapter the arrest of Jesus, and then we will see the trial of Jesus in chapter 19, the resurrection in chapter 20, and of course, at the end of chapter 20, a verse you should know by heart by now, you go look at it when you get home, the purpose that John gave by the Holy Spirit for writing this gospel, that you may believe. That is what John hopes to achieve for his readers, and that is what we will look at. And then the final chapter records for us the final miracle that we know of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the miracle of the catch of fish and his discussion with Peter and concluding remarks. So that's what's left before us. Now, our sermon today is going to be a little bit different because this is a very familiar passage. In fact, all the accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane are very well known to us, and perhaps less so the Gospel of John, because some things are excluded. That are in all three of the other Gospels, but some blessed things are included. And hopefully today we can consider all of these and see how beautifully they mesh, and sometimes even apparent small inconsistencies come together in our minds as we look at the scripture. So in the first part, I'll make some comments about the timeline, and we'll read the text, and I'll make some comments as we go through the text, bringing in some of the things that we see in the other gospels. And then we will end with the second half of the sermon with 3 points from this text, some which are obvious, some which we have seen before in this gospel, and one which perhaps is not that obvious to us today. So let's consider, before we get to our reading of John chapter 18, and we're only going to read the first 11 verses and comment on those today, I want to just for a minute talk about the timeline in from the Lord's Supper and the teaching of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper he had with his disciples, and then following the upper room discourse, which is only recorded in the Gospel of John. But we find the disciples in the upper room, that room prepared by the stranger, and there they have the Lord's Supper together. And Matthew pretty much says, and then they sing a hymn, and they go out, and at least we know where they went, because in John it says, Jesus says, let's leave this place, and we're not told where, but Matthew tells us they went to the Mount of Olives at some point after the supper, after they'd sung a hymn. But of course, John records for us also the upper room discourse and the prayer, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when they leave the supper, the room at whatever point exactly that was isn't all that clear, but certainly after the supper and after some of the upper room discourse, they leave at some point after singing a hymn, and then they cross the Kidron Brook, which we'll read about, and go up to the Mount of Olives. And then where this gospel picks up today, they come down from the Mount of Olives and go into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a garden which our Lord frequented with his disciples. And that becomes clear because Judas knew the place. This is where Jesus went when he wanted to get away from the busy crowd when they were in Jerusalem, and maybe even slept there sometime. They must have known the owner of the garden, but Judas tracked him and knew that this is where Jesus would be at this time, and there Judas Iscariot would betray him too. What the Gospel of John does not cover in the Garden of Gethsemane are the events prior to the arrest of Jesus. And all three Gospels, known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus' events with his disciples prior to the arrest, where John just comes in right away. And perhaps you know the answer to this, that John was written many years later, and the Synoptic Gospels were well known to the people and to the church. And so John didn't have to repeat those things, and the Spirit didn't deem it fit for him at that time to repeat that, but he brings in things that we are not aware of from the other Gospels. But what is left out as we view these other Gospel events, we come to realize that this garden and this place at this time was a place of great agony for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is there that Christ beseeches his heavenly Father regarding his suffering and death. Three times, "Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me." Yet each time submitting himself to the will and to the word of the Father. And though this account is omitted here, even John makes it clear that Christ, knowing all things, and you'll see our text says that this is a cup that he had to drink. Christ would bear the sins of his people willingly to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And so John writes many years later, not having to mention all of these things, but the Holy Spirit through John gives us details here that we'll read today, not found in the other Gospels. And all these accounts considered together bring a beautiful harmony and richness to this part of God's Word. And I got excited as I read the other accounts, then went back to John, how things just mesh together and how the Holy Spirit has brought this final account to us in the Gospel of John. So let's read together, and I'm going to stop and make some comments, so forgive me for handling this today. John chapter 18, and we'll read first of all just verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, referring to perhaps the high priestly prayer, perhaps to all the upper room discourse, all that had happened in just a couple of hours, all this transpired. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And we know from other accounts this is the Garden of Gethsemane. I just want to consider for one moment the brook Kidron, the name which means dark, a dark brook. And this is not a river that flowed, but it was very seasonal and often dry. And this brook comes up in the Old Testament in numerous places. And I'm not going to take you there, but you can go read and research for yourself. It was, first of all, the place where refuse from the offerings were carried and discarded outside Jerusalem in this brook. It was also the blood of the animals sacrificed, especially during the Passover, where thousands of animals were being sacrificed and the blood would flow from the temple on the east side of Jerusalem down into the brook Kidron, probably a quite filthy and disgusting brook. And it was also where the Old Testament we read, idols were burnt and destroyed by the prophets in God's wrath. They were ground and their remains were scattered in this dark brook Kidron. And then finally, it is King David who flees from his own son, Absalom, for his life from Jerusalem with his head covered, barefoot, runs across the brook Kidron, a place of filth and darkness, with his head covered weeping, and to go up the Mount of Olives where they often worshipped. And brothers and sisters, if we pause here and consider David fleeing from his own son across this brook, and in our reading today, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, crosses this dark brook to go in prayer to his Father in the garden on that road to pay for the sins of his people. Verse 2, look at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. This was their special quiet place. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons, as it were, to go and find America's most wanted criminal. A band of soldiers, officers from the temple, come to arrest Jesus, who had just been through his darkest hour before the cross. Now we gather from the other Gospels that this event recorded for us here in John happens right after Christ's three seasons of prayer and waking his disciples. Can't you pray with me 1 hour? And the third time he just says to us in Matthew 26, Jesus says, then he came to the disciples the third time, sleep and take a rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Because 600 men were making quite a big noise in the garden. And so we also consider this band of men that Judas, no doubt with the help of the high priests and the officials in the temple, who paid him 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. And now it's time for Judas to hold up his end of the bargain. So through this influence, he gets a band of soldiers. And those of you who like to, like my wife, like to watch Roman soldier movies, a band is a cohort. It's a tenth of a legion of soldiers. It's 400 to 600 men. So with this night, this dark night, probably in the region of 600 men, together with the officials and priests and their servants, come and descend on this garden, and which we again don't see in this gospel, but it's agreed with them because some of them did not even know what Christ looked like, and certainly none of the soldiers, that Jesus would be betrayed by a kiss, as we read in one gospel, comes out to him, and each gospel says immediately to him, Rabbi, and kisses him, and that's the sign, that's the person that they must arrest. Now it's significant with this band of soldiers that Jesus didn't just sit and wait for it to happen, but he wakes his disciples, come, let's go meet them. They didn't have to seek him out. Jesus was not hiding. It was seen in this gospel. Jesus lays down his life willingly for his people, and that hour had come. And so we must assume at this point from the other gospels that Judas had now already come and kissed him and stepped back into the crowd. Let's pick up the reading, verse 4, and we'll read through to verse 11. Then Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him, Jesus, fully aware of every single thing that would happen to him from this time on, said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, not I am he. Pastor Sam whipped up in his Greek New Testament or told them what I was preaching on. And he said, by the way, it's just I am. It is Yahweh. It is the name of God. That same name when Jesus mentioned it to the pre-Pharisees and the scribes, that they fell back horrified and were encouraged all the more to put him to death for this apparent blasphemy. And here Jesus says to them, I am. And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And Jesus said to him, when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again. Now they've been a little ruffled and they all fall down. Jesus again says, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that the prophet had spoken. Not one of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, who else? Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Malchus was his name. So Jesus said to Peter, rebukes him, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Last thing we should note from our reading today, of course, is that I mentioned when Jesus says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said to them, I am. The name of God, Yahweh, that name that was not to be uttered by worshippers of God in the Old Testament, that name that Jesus used in John 8 before the scribes and Pharisees who fell back in fear. This apparent blasphemy, of course, as I said, encouraged them all the more to put Christ to death. However, this seems to be different to me. There's 500 or so Roman soldiers who know nothing about I am or the name of God that they should fall back in fear. And the servants and many of these were not fazed by that, almost certainly by their reaction right after standing up and arresting Christ. And yet this must be a wonderful miracle, isn't it so? And Jesus said, I am. It's the word of Christ. And God uses the word of Christ to strike into the hearts of men and women. And they fall back. Not just step back, fall back and fall down. The powerful word of Christ, that word through which the world was created, the word of Almighty God. They did not realize who was before them at this time. Jesus identifies with his deity as the Son of God. I am God in his power. And the word of the Lord Jesus Christ causes them to fall down. Brothers, this is a powerful passage, and this is a miracle I don't even think about often. Yet when I read this account in John, it's rather striking, is it not? Our Savior speaks, and the dead are raised. Our Savior speaks, and the world, by the word of his power, is created. And God demonstrates here in his Son. And he says, I am. And 600 people fall down. And they get up and arrest him because their hearts are hard. And the same as any miracles that Jesus done, as soon as the bread was finished, it was forgotten. And as soon as Jesus' teaching became a little hard, they were out of there. And no miracle can raise people from the dead, but only the power of Christ in his word and his spirit. In our time remaining, I want to just bring out three more observations from our text here. Just three things from our text. Number one, we note here, consider in the first place, Christ's resolve, his willingness and obedience. Christ's resolve, his willingness and obedience. Then Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem some time back. And how different we are in ourselves, and we sometimes boast of our future exploits. This is what I'm going to do this year. I'm going to go there and I'm going to do that. These are the changes I'm going to bring in my life. And New Year's resolutions, we love them, and they come to mind. We may resolve and tell ourselves we are going to achieve certain things in this year, make life changes in the new year, set out with great resolve and intention, and then it becomes hard. I'm still walking, by the way, and I've added cycling. But I wonder how long that's going to resolve. But our Savior, who went to the cross for us, had a resolve in obedience to the Father, and he had a willingness. Christ was more willing to go to the cross than we were to come to him for dying on the cross for us. The Apostle Peter seemed to be such a man with resolve at first. You may recall when Jesus started talking about his pending suffering and death, and especially, and this triggered Peter when he said, you'll all scatter. When the shepherd is struck, you'll all scatter. You'll all leave me. You'll all run. And Peter said, no. I'll follow you wherever you go, even to my very death. And of course, it was at the supper. The end of the supper that Jesus predicted this very night, you will betray me. You'll deny me three times. And here, it seems that Peter is kind of going to go through with it, because he has 600 men, all armed with clubs and lights, Roman soldiers with big spears that just go through you like butter. And Peter, what an idiot, 500 men, but his resolve seems to be there. He pulls out a sword, and he's not just threatening, you know, like when we see the police trying to arrest a guy and he's got a knife. No, Peter goes for his head. Peter wants to kill this man, and he misses, thankfully. And he cuts his ear, whether it was hanging off, and Jesus rebukes him, and Jesus protects him, and Jesus heals the ear of the man, and Jesus again protects him in the courtyard, even when he denies the Savior three times. Brothers and sisters, the resolve, the obedience, the willingness of our Savior, we learn from the gospel that he had set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing all things that must take place. Christ's resolve was undeterred to complete the work that the Father had given to him, work that horrified him as the Son of God, the sinless, perfect man on earth, to take the sin of the world upon himself. But yes, willingly, the Good Shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. In fact, Christ goes out to meet the band of men. They're betrayed by a kiss. And even Peter's valiant, foolish offer, his effort to defend him against 600 men, is halted by Christ. And Christ protects him. Can you imagine if that ear was not mended? Peter would have been arrested, lost, put to death, most likely that very night. A reminder to us that no one took the life of Jesus from him. He laid it down of his own accord. And as the eternal Son of God, he took it up again with great power. Brothers and sisters, not only in obedience to his Father, but with great resolve, Christ willingly laid down his life for his church. Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who is it that you seek?" Christ knew all things, and he would willingly take the cup that he was to drink as he sought his Father's will earnestly in the garden. And we have an account of his sweat dropping like drops of blood to the ground. And a few hours later, he laid down his life as a ransom for many. Resolve, willingness, and obedience, Christ went to the cross to drink the cup of suffering. As he said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Brothers and sisters, consider, even as we gather around the Lord's table today, consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the love of Christ that passes all understanding. Consider our Savior, who lived a perfect life on this earth, who loved us and gave himself up for us with resolve and willingness and obedience. He took the cup the Father gave him to drink. Oh, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. You consider in the second place, and I'm sure you're going to think, where on earth is this coming from? Number two, the nations rage against his anointed one, and God laughs. The nations rage against his anointed one, and God laughs. Jesus said to them, verse 6, "I am." They drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." This often overlooked miracle in the garden, we see another glimpse of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen on several occasions in our study of John. And if there was ever an outward display of those who would rage against the Lord, against his anointed one, God's chosen one, it must surely be here, as Christ is arrested by this band and dragged to the cross eventually. even after witnessing the powerful word of Christ, I am, which causes this band of men to fall to the ground. I want you to keep your finger in John chapter 18 if you want, and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and I want to read that psalm to you in two parts. The first six verses of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. Say, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Brothers and sisters, what is this but a warning to all those who have heard the word, who like these men in the garden have raged against the Lord's anointed and put him to death. His begotten Son, the one to whom God has given the nations as an inheritance, as the word tells us, the ends of the earth as his possession. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 2. You shall break them with an iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. And this, brothers and sisters, was the nations raging against the Lord Jesus Christ, his anointed one, when he was put to death on the cross. The greatest empire in the world, the greatest nation, in fear of him being claiming to be a king, put him to death. The heads of the church, the Jewish church at the time, rage against their own Messiah and put him to death. Except for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that continues to be built despite the hatred and the opposition of the world and the sustained efforts of the devil and his angels, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The nations still rage against the Lord Jesus Christ. Though crucified, dead, buried, he rose again by the word of his power. And the world continues to rage against him. And the world hates Christ. And the nations hate and pervert his holy laws. My friend, here's the warning from the scripture and from this deity of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the garden and the word of his power. If you have not believed on Christ and have not come to him in repentance and faith, you too will face the wrath of the Lord's anointed when he comes again. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead. And that band of men, those soldiers, those priests and officials, have had their chance. And every one of them who have not bowed the knee to our Savior will be raised up on the last day together with all men, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My warning to you, if you're listening to this today, if you're sitting here today, you have not bowed the knee to the Son, hear the voice of God in the scriptures today. See the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace displayed on the cross to give life to all those who will draw near to him. That is the promise. That is the free offer of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Because God has made his anointed one, the one who's scorned, the one who's derided by the nations and by the people, the one who's dragged to his death and put to death as a criminal, is the one who still gives pardon and grace today. But when he comes again, it will be with a rod of iron. He will dash and destroy his enemies. And here's the application. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Brothers and sisters, this man, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, arrested, imprisoned, beaten, scourged, hung on the cross, laid down his life willingly. He is the King on Zion's holy hill. He is King and Lord. He is the one who's been given the name above every name, and he is the one who will judge the nations. He's the one who will judge everyone who has not kissed him, who have not bowed the knee to him. And if this is the last day in your life that you're in this church, then you need to heed his word. Because when you die, it will be too late. And that grace is now justice. And that mercy is now deserved punishment. Kiss the Son. Come near to him, and he will draw near to you. This is the free offer of the gospel. Thirdly, we consider in the third and final place very quickly something we've seen already, something Jesus has preached, something Jesus has prayed in his high priestly prayer, and now we see it in action. The tender sympathy and consideration of our great high priest in his darkest hour. If you're having a bad day, you don't even want your kids to talk to you. Leave me alone. Christ, in his darkest hour, what do we see? The tender sympathy and consideration of our great high priest in his darkest hour. Verse 7, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you I am. If you seek me, what does he say? Let these men go. Let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those you gave me, I have lost not one. And then Simon Peter draws a sword. He struck the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. Servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? What did we observe in the high priestly prayer that Christ just prayed? We observed his love and his protection and his guarding over his disciples from the first day. And what is his prayer? He prays that God would continue to protect them and keep them in his love. He prayed for God's continuing protection and keeping of them as he returns to his Father in glory. Keep them in my name. And as we saw at the end, Lord, I desire that they come and be with me. And here Jesus practically, in his final hour, proves that the church are his precious ones. I am. Crucify me. He controls the narrative. He is the one, the Lamb of God, who lays down his life for his people. But let these go. Peter takes a sword. He's going to be put to death for sure. The high priest must say, thanks for the invite. You're dead, buddy. Jesus heals his ear, removes any evidence. And what's his first words? I am. Let these people go. This was something the disciples no doubt would remember long afterwards with shame as they ran away when Jesus was arrested, except of course for John carefully following at a distance and Peter who rushed in and nearly got himself arrested again. And then he denies the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ protects him. And Christ protects his people. And here, just what a picture. In Christ's darkest hour, his first concern is for his people, his church. And we learned in his high priestly prayer that his people are precious to him. And he, as our mediator in heaven, stands with our names on his heart, stands with holding us in his hands and protecting us, and that prayer of his, the high priestly prayer, being fulfilled every day as the Lord protects his people and as he goes to drink the cup of suffering. Brothers and sisters, the protecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of his believers is so beautifully taught here in our passage. The good shepherd from John chapter 10 that we observed, who lays down his life for the sheep and protects every one of his own so that nothing can befall any child of God which is not in his sovereign control and command. You needn't fear the arrow that flies by night. You needn't fear that the infirmity, even if it is cancer that will eventually put you to the grave. You need not fear these, because it is at the Lord's command and in his kind providence, and he will bring you to glory when your time is right, when he calls or when he comes. John chapter 10, listen to this. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. Though you die, you remember, I'm the resurrection and the life. Though you die, yet we shall live. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a blessed comfort and security for every child of God. His church is on his heart. He died for them. He shed his blood for them, and we are in his hands, and he ever lives to intercede for us. Whom shall I fear if God is on my side? Blessed, says Psalm 2, all those who take refuge in him. Oh, my friend, if you've not taken refuge in Christ, come to him. Kiss the Son. This knowledge should change our lives. This should cause us to fix our eyes upon Christ, to worship him with all of our soul, heart, mind, and strength. This blessed assurance should remove all doubt and fear in life, in the face of adversity and sickness and trial and temptation, that the scriptures may be fulfilled, not one of them shall be lost. And here's a great lesson for us: to accept the station in life that Christ has given to each one of us. They are different in so many ways. Godliness with contentment is great gain. J.C. Ryle says, he is a truly wise man who has learned to say at every stage of his journey, give me what thou wilt. Place me where thou wilt. Do with me as thou wilt, but not my will. Thy will be done. This is what Christ has taught us in the garden. This is the best place for the child of God in his providential care, in the care of its heavenly Father, and in Christ frequently reflecting on what? His suffering and his death for every one of us. And as we come to the table, let us never forget. Let us always remember. Let us proclaim the death of Christ until he come, and let us live for him. He sacrificed himself willingly for us. Let us respond by being willing, living sacrifices for him, as we read in Romans chapter 12, which is what I was going to end with today. But after Pastor Sam's sermon, here is our response. Be alert, sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is all that we need to do, and we sang about it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.